Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we are here this morning to worship you, to thank you for your goodness and love to us in the Lord Jesus. We're here because we, as your children, we have tasted of your goodness. We see and know that you are good. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. We've been forgiven for all of our sins. We've been clothed in Christ, declared righteous. We are partakers of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We follow the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, who is praying for us. We see again and again your goodness in providing for us and protecting us, hearing our prayers, answering them, delivering us. Again and again, Father, through the years, how we have come to you in the name of Christ, anxious, worried, fearful. And we've seen you in response clothe us in your incomprehensible peace. You fill us with hope and joy in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best is yet to come. You've promised to us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and which will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. We who are protected by your mighty power, working through our faith so that we might persevere and press on. Even in our trials, we see your goodness, Father, because we see how you strip us of false reliances and of the idols of our hearts. And you set us on you and you alone, and you cause us to trust all the more in Jesus Christ. And so today as we meet, we don't boast in us, but we do boast in the Lord. We boast in your mighty power and your great grace and your immense love and your faithfulness to all of your promises. We boast in your word because through the word you brought the new birth. It's through your word that you're growing us in Christ. And so we say with Paul, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we can boast. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We've been delivered out of this world. We overcome this world through our faith in Christ. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so we will boast. We will boast in you, Lord. And we will trust in you. And we will call on you to teach us wonderful things from your word this morning. Conform us to Christ. Lift us up and encourage us. Strengthen us in our trials. May we find comfort and peace and encouragement this morning in our fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our fellowship with each other. Be magnified in this place as we declare the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into marvelous, wonderful light. And we praise you together in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated this morning. And good morning, brothers and sisters. We meet today because Jesus the Lord is risen. We gather in his name on this Lord's Day to worship him and follow him and learn from his word. So please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 14. Now let that sink in a minute there, for a minute there. We're in Romans chapter 14, and I do want to point out that we're making progress. Yes, today we are entering a new chapter. We finished Romans chapter 13. Yeah, I know. I have to point those out because those times are few and far between, but we are making progress. Now, do me a favor, please, and just look around the worship center and notice faces, not just a crowd, but notice faces, like look really closely for me, okay, look, and notice as you're looking around for a minute, notice how we are so different in so many different ways. As we look around the room, we have different ages represented here. Babies, many babies, increasing number of babies. We have young, we have middle-aged, we have old, men and women, boys and girls. And yes, we can tell them apart, right? We can. We have single, we have widows, we have married, large, medium, small families, and some of our women are pregnant. And in this room are represented various occupations and vocations. different educational levels, different ethnic backgrounds. Among us, there are such dissimilar personalities and temperaments. We have the extroverts among us. Okay, now try to quiet down a little bit, you extroverts. And the introverts, okay, come on out of your shells. And on it goes. There are so many distinctions, right? Now, in the midst of all of this diversity, we also have many distinct and separate and dissimilar opinions and convictions. And this isn't just true in our church, this is true everywhere among Christians, and especially among Christians from one country to another. If you've ever traveled around the world, Christians just don't necessarily do things the way we do them in the United States. I mean, think about it. Pick nearly any issue that you can think about, and you will see diversity among Christians. Let's pick an obvious one. Take the drinking of alcoholic beverages. There are some believers who are quite comfortable, maybe too comfortable, with alcohol, and other Christians are teetotalers on the other end. They don't drink alcohol at all, and then there are Christians in between. Our nation itself, as you know, think about this, we forget about this, has in our history the prohibition where actually following that temperance movement, there was an 18th Amendment, believe it or not, an amendment to the Constitution banning the sale of alcohol nationwide. It took a second amendment to the Constitution, the 21st Amendment, to repeal the 18th Amendment. That's how deep that temperance movement was in our history. Another area where we have different opinions and convictions is in the area of the education of our children. You see it here in our church. We have many families who homeschool their kids. Others who send their kids to public school. Still others, private school, even especially Christian schools like our own, Pleasant Valley Christian School. We have pre-K all the way up through eighth grade. You have even families like mine that have combined homeschooling with private Christian schooling, PVCS, and then public schooling. How mixed up can you be, Phillips family, right? You want to open up another can of worms? We'll start a discussion about music, right? Get ready. First, we have so many different musical tastes. That's a fact, right? But the wars can start among Christians when you venture into the topic of worship music in the praise service. I mean, are instruments allowed at all, or should a church only sing a cappella? Maybe just with a pitchfork allowed for the liberals, you know, the ones that maybe go a little too far, but they allow for a pitchfork. Can you use a piano? Can you use a bass, an electric guitar, drums? During the praise service, is it hymns only, maybe just psalms only even, or more contemporary, or what? I still remember James Dobson on one of the Focus on the Family broadcasts. He said, "Let me tell you about the most contentious issue that I have ever done a broadcast on." We think, what, homosexuality, abortion? No. He said, the most contentious issue he ever addressed was praise or worship music. Praise or worship music. He had so many people writing in pro and con and calling in. We feel so strongly about music as Christians. Here's another issue where Christians have many divergent opinions. Politics, right? So I'm going to preach today on politics. No, I am not. Absolutely not. Here's another one. Parenting philosophies, right? Here's another. How we dress, including how Christians should dress for a church service, right? Do you have to wear a coat and tie? Can you wear a Hawaiian shirt? Now, granted, we all do and most and must affirm modesty, but the agreement can end there among Christians. How about the many opinions we saw expressed during COVID? And that's all I want to say about COVID. I'm sick of it. How about when it comes to the selection of a spouse, okay? Think of the possible options that confront us today. Should parents pick the spouses for their children? Yes, I think so. I am absolutely committed to that. End of discussion. I am glad to arrange marriages for my children. I'll even go so far as to arrange marriages for your children, okay? I'm all about that. Absolutely. No, but we have traditional dating. We have the courtship model. We have online dating services. Other issues come to mind. What about the Christian with dancing? Can a Christian own a TV? Should a Christian serve in the armed forces, right? Now, some of these we almost laugh at, but they're such hot issues among other Christians, and then we have our own. And of course, I could just multiply issues like this. And the more you think about this, the more you'll realize, wow, there are so many issues where we as Christians hold distinct, dissimilar, separate opinions. We follow divergent and unlike practices. Now listen, with all of that, and there's more, of course there's more, how can a church hold together when its members are so different from one another? Well, the answer, I'm convinced, is right here in Romans chapter 14. This will be a fascinating, an illuminating study for us. I can't wait to teach this to you. I'm really excited to be in this chapter. Well, then, today's passage is chapter 14. Verses 1 to 9, allow me to read it to you. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. For one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. There it is again. You just see the wisdom of Paul, the practical application. He knows how to take an issue and expand on what the issues are involved behind it and give the solution on behalf of God himself. And so I'm really excited as we look at this passage. That's our text. I've entitled today's sermon, As You See, Unity Between the Strong and the Weak. And that's what we're after. We are after unity. But how? How in the midst of such disunity and dissimilarity among us? Well, let's see God's solution as Paul writes it here to us in Scripture, God's very word. Where do we begin? Are you ready? Let's start with letter A. Notice, a plea for mutual acceptance, a plea for mutual acceptance. Now listen to this. All of chapter 14 and over a third of chapter 15 is devoted to this issue. This is obviously then a massive problem in the life of Rome, the church there in Rome, and Paul takes the bull by the horns and he has so much to say to them and to us. This one long pleading passage, all of chapter 14 into a third of chapter 15, in which Paul commands and he exhorts us again and again to receive and welcome one another as Christians despite our differences. In fact, that command to accept fellow believers, it begins the entire discussion. Notice again, chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then at the climax of the passage, all the way over, notice in chapter 15, verse 7, notice what Paul says, 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And also then, Paul repeatedly underscores this theme of mutuality and oneness and commonality with three other one another references. Notice chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, there are many positive one another's in the New Testament. That's not one of them, okay? Paul says no to judgmentalism. In chapter 14, verse 19, there's another of the one another references. Notice 14:19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what we need in our discussions, in our interactions, in our diversity. We need peace, unity. Don't tear down, build up. And then the last of the three one another references that I mentioned just a minute ago is in 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So don't judge one another, says Paul, but build up one another, be of the same mind with one another, pursue peace, pursue unity, love, mutuality, respect, oneness, commonality. That's what Paul is stressing as the glue that holds the body of Christ together, despite all of our differences with one another. Now, these exhortations to mutual acceptance, receiving, welcoming, they're directed specifically to two groups that Paul has in view, two groups in mind, as he writes chapter 14. So notice point one on your notes, two groups of Christians. Who are these two groups? Who are they? Well, simply, they are Christians who are weak in faith, that's group one, and Christians, believers who are strong in faith, that's group two. Weak in faith, group one, strong in faith, group two. Group one, chapter 14, verse one, accept the one who is weak in faith. Chapter 14, verse two, he who is weak. Okay, what about group two, chapter 15, verse 1? Now we who are strong, Paul's in that group, those who are strong in the faith. We wouldn't expect Paul to put himself in the weak in faith category. He's not. He's strong in the faith. Group two, says Paul, bear the weaknesses of those without strength in group one, chapter 15, verse 1. So we have the weak in faith, group one, and we have the strong in faith, group two. And those are our two groups of Christians in view. They're all the way through chapter 14 into chapter 15. These two groups are in view. And I'll explain those designations later. Just note for now, two groups of Christians. Next, point two. There are, notice, three issues dividing them. Three. If you say, come on, these are pathetic, incidental issues. Oh, really? Because we're such great examples as Christians. We never fight over foolish things, do we? Of course we do. We've heard of entire congregations split over the color of the carpeting, right? We know how foolish sometimes our issues can be. Let's just step back and talk to any married couple who have been married for any length of time and ask them, you know, when you and your wife disagree, are they always really meaty, substantive issues? No, they're often just really kind of dumb issues, you know? Like, I remember my first argument with my wife was when we were sailing, you know, on our honeymoon, and it was just really a dumb argument. I was right, of course, but, you know, but the things that we argue about, my wife is shaking her head, because we both know more often than not, I'm the one who's wrong, and I have to repent of my hard-heartedness, right? Okay, so what are the issues that they're not agreeing on? You ready for this? Well, first, the strong eat everything. Okay, they just eat everything. I'm one of those people, right? They consume all kinds of food, including, especially meat, right? They're omnivores, and specifically carnivores. I'm going to make you hungry because I'm getting hungry. You know, a juicy steak excites them. Amen, right? Bacon. Bacon, need I say more, right? That's enough right there. But the weak, Paul says, they're herbivores. Well, he doesn't use the word herbivore, but they're vegetarians. Verse 2 of chapter 14, they eat vegetables only. Now, many times, as you know, I've taken vegetarians to this chapter and said, see, weak in the faith. All right, now that's the first issue. That's the first issue. Food. The first issue is food. The second issue we encounter in chapter 14 is in verse 5. The strong don't make any distinctions among days of the week and among the years of the calendar, but the weak value some days more than others. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. That's the second issue. And the third issue is hinted at in verse 17, and then it's clearly stated in chapter 14, verse 21. The strong in the faith drink wine, while the weak in faith abstain from drinking wine. So there you have it. Three issues. We could call these issues of, this helps me, diet and days. Whether to consume meat and wine, and whether or not some days are to be more specially observed than others. So jot that phrase down under point two. Diet and days. I think that'll help you remember what are the issues in these chapters. Diet and days. So here's Paul, and he knows about this significant division in the Roman church between the strong and the weak. And so he writes to address this real problem, and he gives this extended plea for mutual acceptance. With this goal in mind, he wants to be used by the Lord to heal up this division. He wants unity to be restored by the grace of God working among the Lord's people, a gospel unity that God brings about through that gospel message, which is for Christians too. Amen to that? We live by the gospel. That is our food. Well, to better understand our passage, we want to ask a question that naturally comes to our mind as we read these verses. So notice point three. Who were the weak? Who were the weak? When Paul talks about those Christians who are weak in faith, to whom is he referring? And I think we can give a reasonable answer that suggests a likely scenario that was occurring in that first century Roman church. So let me answer the question then, and let me just give some historical background. Who were the weak? And I think the best answer is that the weak were primarily Jewish Christians. Did you hear that? Primarily Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who refrained from certain kinds of food and drink, and who observed certain days, especially with significance. Why? Well, they did that due to a continuing loyalty and commitment to the law of Moses. That was behind it. So the dispute and the division between the weak and the strong is rooted actually in differences between Jews and Gentiles, which were now causing trouble within the church. Differences don't have to lead to disunity, of course, but unfortunately, they were in Rome. Okay, well, the Jewish Christians had a weakness in faith that it consisted in this, their continuing conscientious commitment to these regulations from Mosaic law that pertain to diet and days. And evidence for this identification of the weak is seen, for example, in verse 14, where Paul uses the word koinos, translated unclean, to describe the weak Christian's attitude towards certain food. Notice verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, that should just connect you right away to the Old Testament and the dietary laws of the Mosaic law. Unclean, right? And so Paul uses koinos. This word, it was a term to describe what was impure. And specifically, it became a semi-technical word for food that was prohibited under Mosaic law. Now you see this in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. You see this in that familiar passage of Acts chapter 10, verse 14. You remember the blanket coming down with that menagerie of animals on it, and God says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, in characteristic fashion, when God tells him to do something, he says, "By no means, Lord," right? No one else has that kind of audacity to say, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do what you're commanding," right? Verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." There it is, right? Now back in chapter 14, notice also verse 20 and the use of the word clean with reference to food. That's a word used in the Greek Old Testament for ritually clean food. Look at verse 20. "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." The weak. So these are Jewish Christians. And the New Testament, of course, gives many examples where the Old Testament food laws became this huge bone of contention in the early churches. You see this in Acts 10. You see this in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. I could also mention Galatians chapter 2 and how Paul had to confront Peter himself because Peter was withdrawing from the Gentiles and not eating with the Gentiles. One commentator writes this. I think this is very helpful. He writes, "The conflict between those who practiced some form of Jewish custom and those who did not was the most significant issue within Christianity's first two generations." Wow, now wait a minute. Hang on to that. That's important. I want to read it again. "The conflict between those who practiced some form of Jewish custom and those who did not was the most significant issue within Christianity's first two generations." Those who held to some form of Mosaic law and practiced it, custom and law, and those who did not. Now, when we think about these Jewish Christians, Paul's urging that they be understood and that they be accepted within the church. And that shows us something very important, and I hope you get this. They were not teaching anything that opposed or undermined the gospel. These were not false teachers in the church. They were not teaching that the keeping of Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. No, they were not. Or you would have seen Paul much stronger going into battle like he does in Galatians with the Judaizers. Instead, they are holding steadfastly to some non-essentials. That's the point. They're non-essentials, but this wasn't dangerous to the church. These were genuine Christians. I think we can say, and you'll see it, they were godly, they were growing, they were to be accepted and respected and appreciated. Now, how can we explain these practices of this group of Jewish Christians? Well, let's remember first that observance of certain diet and days, right? Let's think about this. The observance of certain diet and days has always separated and differentiated Jews from their pagan Gentile neighbors. And this is true to this day, right? I've never been to Israel, but I remember James, my son, coming back from Israel. And he said, "Dad, if you want to eat meat," okay, of course not pork, "but if you want to eat meat and then you want to have ice cream afterwards, you're going to have to go to two different stores," right? Because of Jewish custom. You're not going to have meat in the mixing with dairy products because you don't boil the calf in the milk of its mother, okay? So these are the types of things, even to this day, that differentiate practicing Jews from their Gentile neighbors. Practices related to diet and days, they have always put this division between Jews and Gentiles. You know this. But as commentator James Dunn notes first about the food laws, he said they only got more intense with time, this division, and he writes this: "Over time, the Maccabean crisis, this is before Christ, had made observance of these dietary laws a test of Jewishness, a badge of loyalty to covenant and nation. In other words, how do you show you're a committed Jew? By observing the dietary laws. Further, he writes, dietary rules constitute one of the clearest boundary markers which distinguish Jews from Gentiles. How do you differentiate Jews and Gentiles? What they eat, what they don't eat. Dietary rules. It was a clear boundary marker, something separating out Jews from Gentiles. And again, this is still true to this day, at least among practicing Jews. Now let's be clear about one thing. The law of Moses did not require an across-the-board abstaining from meat and wine. You know this. You know that Jews were not and are not vegetarians because of the Bible, right? Nor were they teetotalers. You don't see that, right? They didn't eat all meat, certainly not pork. But you do see Jews drinking wine all through Old Testament and New Testament. But there were times, now track with me because you know where I'm going with this, there were times when scrupulous Jews would abstain from all eating of meat, period. And when would that be? When would they abstain from all eating of meat? Well, listen, when they couldn't be certain that the meat had been prepared in a kosher way. If I don't know what I'm eating that has been prepared in a kosher way, I'm just not going to eat at all. And further, sometimes Jews would abstain from wine if they feared that perhaps the wine was tainted by this pagan practice of being offered as a libation to the false gods. So yes, I'm free as a Jew, Old Testament, to eat certain meats, but I'm not going to eat any meat. And I'm free to drink wine, but I'm not going to drink any wine. And we have an Old Testament example of this, don't we? Who am I thinking of? Daniel. That's exactly right. Now, just let me read for you. You can turn there if you'd like. It's a familiar passage, Daniel chapter 1. And I just want you to put this in context. I'm going to read for you Daniel 1, verses 1 to 16, and we'll just see how this plays out. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. This was the best food in the nation, in the empire. And from the wine which he drank, the best wine in the empire. And appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know I'm going to say it, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Okay, but Daniel, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. I'd like to help you, Daniel." I can't do that. I mean, if he sees that you're not pudging out, I'm going to lose my head. But Daniel said to the overseer, another man whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Just give us a test." Okay? I don't want to eat the meat. I don't want to drink the wine. I don't want to be potentially defiled here, so just give us veggies and water. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he's praying that God, of course, will use veggies and water to give health and strength without eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. So he listened to them in this matter, tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Okay, now don't conclude for vegetarianism from that either. It was a miracle. All right, so Daniel abstained from the Babylonian king's meat and wine so as not to defile himself through pagan influences. Now with that in mind, travel forward into history to the first century of Romans chapter 14, and we can understand then this sensitivity of the Jewish Christian conscience regarding food, regarding drink. Jewish Christians in Rome, they shared these scruples with their ancestors. Okay, now that's diet. Now, days. Further, the law of Moses, as you know, commanded the observance of many special religious days and festivals. Holy days, right? We don't even think about the fact anymore that a holiday was originally a holy day. Now it's just an opportunity not to have to work, right? But a holy day, a religious day's festival is the most obvious, being the Sabbath day every week. And by the way, I'm going to talk about the Sabbath in the future because this comes up here. What are we supposed to think about the Sabbath? Am I worshiping today on the Sabbath? Let's talk about that later. And additionally, many first century Jews, they kept weekly fasting and prayer days, and many of the Jewish Christians in Rome probably did too. So then, I'm going to quote from Dunn again. He notes, eating unclean food and violating the Sabbath, those would be two chief obvious evidences of covenant disloyalty. Disloyalty. Eating unclean food, violating the Sabbath. Whereas strictness with diet and days would be fundamental to maintaining as a Jew covenant faithfulness. Okay, so these background details and the evidence from Romans 14 lead me to conclude, and other commentators that I've read, that the weak in faith were these Jewish Christians. The conclusion of our entire section also supports this, because when you get to chapter 15, verses 8 to 13, Paul is going to again exhort the Roman Christians to accept one another, and then he's going to emphasize again the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles together into one new people of God. Accept one another because we are together, Jew and Gentile, the one new people of God. So the weak were Jewish Christians primarily. But we'd have to include some Gentiles, of course, among the weak also, because no doubt some of the Gentile Christians had been, before their conversion, they had been God-fearers on the edge of the synagogue, and they too had grown accustomed to the practices of Judaism. Listen, Roman writers speak of the popularity of both the Sabbath and Jewish food laws, listen, even among Gentiles. Really? Yeah, how strange is that? Gentiles, it was very popular, even among them, to keep the Sabbath and Jewish food laws. So the weak were mostly Jewish Christians, some Gentile Christians mixed in. Paul's exhortation, chapter 14, verse 1, receive them, shows that they were the minority. He's talking to the majority. Receive them. And we shouldn't think of the strong in chapters 14 and 15 as being exclusively Gentile Christians either. Some of the strong were Jewish Christians, like Paul himself, of course. They had developed a mature, educated conscience that allowed them to exercise their freedom in Christ with regard to diet and days. Paul writes as one of the strong, chapter 15, verse 1, now we, including Paul, now we, Jewish Christian, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. So that includes Paul and other mature Jewish Christians, convinced that the position of the strong is correct, right? Paul's convinced of that. Others convinced of that. We'll see that in chapter 14, verse 14, and chapter 14, verse 20. So we don't want to say that the weak are exclusively Jewish Christians who need to mature in Christ, nor are the strong only Gentile Christians. Clear enough. But that brings up another question, point four. And you've been wondering this. What does this all mean, right? Regarding the weak, point four. Why does Paul call them weak? That's really an important issue to cover. What's going on here? Why does he call them weak? So let's be clear on this too. Paul is not calling these Christians weak because of some weakness of will or they're weak in character. The issue is a weakness in faith. A weakness in faith. Paul is criticizing them for a lack of insight into some of the implications of their faith in Christ. They need to grow in their faith. Like how? How do they need to grow in their faith? Well, here's the issue. These Christians were not yet able to receive the truth that their faith in Jesus Christ meant liberation for them, freedom from certain Old Testament Jewish ritual laws and requirements. They needed to grow up in faith. They needed to understand rightly what their Christian faith truly prohibited and what it truly allowed. They needed to mature past their weakness in assurance, to see that in Christ they were permitted to do certain things that they thought were forbidden to them. Oh no, no, they're not forbidden. They're freedom in Christ. So what they lack is liberty of conscience. And by the way, as we go, these are going to be issues of conscience. That's often how Romans 14 is referred to, is these are issues of conscience, Christian conscience, Christian liberty. And Paul hopes that this liberty of conscience will come with further biblical education, further biblical transformation. They are wrong in their convictions. They are lacking knowledge that will undergird and liberate their faith. So Paul truly desires that growth in Christ will help the weak to become strong. He does want that for them. He wants them to understand rightly. He wants them to have a robust and really strong faith and to have them mature. But in the meantime, while these weak saints are maturing and growing, Paul is greatly concerned about the unity of the church. And that's why he's writing this, right? We're always going to have maturing Christians. That's true for every one of us. So should the more mature just kind of look down on the less mature, right? That's going to be disastrous. Okay, so turn over your sermon outlines. And that brings us to a fifth point. Notice the question. How should Christians who have such differences treat each other? How should Christians who have such differences treat each other? And this is going to be so helpful and so relevant to us, even if those differences aren't the diet and days differences of Romans 14. Because face it, as we said at the very beginning of the sermon, we have so many differences of opinion and convictions, so we need help in all of these different areas. So now we're going to get very practical from Paul, very practical help. We're talking about living and applying the gospel. So notice again, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Come over to dinner. You're going to be the topic. Yep, we're going to make you defend all of these little, silly, dumb convictions you have, and we're going to attack you. Come on in. You can't wait. Oh, it's going to be very entertaining. Come on over, right? Now, of course not. That's the start of Paul's plea for mutual acceptance. But I want you to see, Paul begins first by addressing the strong, who are the dominant group in the Roman church. They're the majority. The church in Rome was predominantly Gentile, and they were the strong in faith too, as we said. Now, to accept the weak means more than just acknowledging them as genuine church members who belong. It goes beyond merely tolerating them too. We're just kind of putting up with these weaklings. I know they're kind of irritating, you know. No, it goes beyond merely tolerating. The verb means receive or accept into one's society, home, circle of acquaintance. Bring them in like close friends because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no lesser than group. There's no clique of the mature. And then, you know, occasionally once a week we'll hang out with you peons, the weaker Christians, but don't get too close, right? None of that. You are to treat them as family, you strong Christians. Brothers and sisters in the intimacy of fellowship that characterizes all of God's people. There is no sense of haves and have-nots, and the haves look down on the have-nots. Grow up, you sinners, you immature saints. No, welcome them into your fellowship and into your heart in love. Don't treat them like second-class citizens. Don't treat them as inferiors. Don't exclude them. Don't hold them at arm's length. Welcome them. Receive them warmly. That's the idea. But, says Paul, don't welcome them in so that you can pass judgment on their opinions. Receive the weak without debate over their scruples, without getting into quarrels over their opinions. That would be the easiest thing, that when they are fellowshipping with you, you always make their scruples and their convictions the topic. And so they never feel welcomed at all. There is just another opportunity for you to jump on them and try to change their mind, but they don't feel that you really care about them or love them or want them to be around except to correct them. Understand them, says Paul. Receive them without quarreling over their opinions. Respect their opinions on these non-essentials, even though you disagree. Disagree without being disagreeable. Even knowing that the weak are immature and they're untaught, that they're actually mistaken. They are. Paul is going to correct their errors in this chapter. Even so, warmly welcome them. Be patient with them. They're in process. See, and what we need to remember, some of you who have been decades, you know, many, many decades in the Lord, we forget all the dumb things that we have said through the years, all of the dumb things that we have believed through the years, things that sometimes I remember back and I think, I actually said that, didn't I? I actually defended that, didn't I? I was so immature and I still am. So be patient. Don't quarrel, don't fight with them. Bring them along in love, but don't turn the church into some kind of debate club. Oh, can't wait. We're going to get together and thrash on those weaklings a little bit more, and then you feel just all the more high and mighty. Don't put the weak on the witness stand to interrogate them and judge them. Remember all the things that we've said about love all through Romans 12 and into Romans 13. Practice love toward them. Now with verse 2, Paul now gives an example of one of the disputed issues. Look at verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And we need to understand verse 2 in light of verse 21. Notice verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So in verse 2, eating vegetables only means that the weak man does not eat meat. Simple enough. Why doesn't he eat meat, though? Well, as we said, he's probably a Jewish Christian who is avoiding meat completely, not just bacon, not just pork, but all meat, because he's concerned that in his pagan environment there in Rome, he can't be sure that the meat is kosher. Maybe it's been offered to an idol, and he can't eat it. In verse 2, other Christians, the strong in faith, they don't share that concern. I'm going to eat all of it. I don't care, right? They know that since they're under the new covenant and that when they were joined to Jesus, they died to Mosaic law, Romans 7, 1 through 6. They know that now they're no longer obligated to keep the Mosaic laws that are involved here. Their strong Christian faith leads them rightly to think that it's acceptable for them to eat anything. And Paul agrees with them. Chapter 14, verse 14. First half of the verse, Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's the truth. There are no unclean foods for the Christians. You can eat any of it. Listen, in verse 20, Paul says regarding food, all things indeed are clean. Anything, any food. And of course, he's just echoing what Jesus our Lord said, right? Jesus himself declared all foods to be clean. And I think the most important and even radical passage in this regard is Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 19. Turn there with me. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 19, because you know that these kinds of issues came up again and again in the ministry of Jesus. What people ate, what they didn't eat. So think about that and think about how radical it is what Jesus is about to say in Mark 7, 14 to 19. In that context, and after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. So now here is the master, the lawgiver, God himself, the one who fulfills the law. This is his teaching. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. Jesus, did you read your Old Testament? There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Of course they did. Jesus, I've been following you right along, but you just did a significant contradiction in that statement of the law of Moses. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Lacking in understanding? We know our Old Testament. You just contradicted it. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Okay, you would open your mouth too. You would be shocked. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then here is this radical statement, Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean. Whoa. Okay, now, you'd think with such a clear statement like that, the disciples would have gotten it. But of course they did not get it. Because this is such a radical change that you remember by Acts chapter 10 when Peter is told to arise, kill, and eat. And there's all these unclean animals. No way, Lord. Nothing unholy, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And it's not going to happen now. Even if God commands me to do it, what am I going to say to God? By no means, Lord. That's not going to happen. Even though Jesus declares all foods to be clean. So as you know, the Lord reiterated this to Peter in Acts 10 and had much more to teach Peter than just unclean and clean foods. You remember, I mean, you just kind of drag Peter along, like he sees this vision, and then he gets to the point where, okay, I'm ready to accept the unclean, clean, the no more distinction there. But he doesn't even get it that God is expanding that out to now say Gentiles also are supposed to come into the kingdom. He shows up at the Gentile gathering and he's not there to preach the gospel. He says, why did you call me? He doesn't get it. It's a process of education for Peter, okay? And we'll see that later. But back here, Romans 14. Now with verse 1, Paul has told the strong to accept the weak. But he knows both groups are at fault. So with verse 3, he rebukes both sides in this factious situation. He rebukes both the strong and the weak in verse 3. Notice what he says. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. Okay, now think this through. You will see this played out among Christians again and again and again. Think about strong Christians toward weak ones. What's the temptation of the strong Christians? Well, the temptation of the strong is to regard the weak with contempt, to despise them. Why are you so slow to get these things? Why aren't you working out the implications of the gospel and to look down on them? You are so legalistic. Grow up, right? The word pictures a disdainful, condescending judgment. Paul says, don't browbeat them. Don't treat them like inferiors. Don't pride yourself on being enlightened. See, God does something in our lives and we just get so proud. I understand these things and you don't. And get with it, okay? Paul says, don't talk down to them as though they're so foolish to be hung up on such ridiculous scruples. Don't forget, that was you too. We all go through those stages, don't we? We're just legalistic. We don't understand the balances, and we're all guilty right there. And so though Paul does disagree with the weak, even so we're going to see he's impressed with them. And Paul practices what he preaches. Listen, here's what Paul focuses on with the weak, as we'll see. This is what he points out about the weak. He knows they genuinely serve Christ the Lord, verse 6. He knows they're truly living for Christ, verses 7 and 8. So Paul says, welcome them, love them, respect them, don't despise them. But in verse 3, Paul also addresses the weak. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Okay, so we get this. We understand this so well. When you're the strong Christian, it's so easy to look down on the weaker brother. Get with it. Why don't you understand this? We forget that we had to grow up in the faith too. But what do the weak Christians tend to do toward the strong Christians? You see, the weak can respond in kind to the strong, and they can judge the strong as liberal compromisers, right? Christians who have sold out. They're not as careful about holiness as we, the weak Christians, are. They're not as serious about sin. See, the weak could easily see themselves as the righteous remnant. We alone have stayed pure and righteous and holy and true to God. We're the ones who are really adhering scrupulously to Mosaic law, and all the rest of you are a bunch of compromisers, you liberals, right? And we see this played out all the time, don't we, brothers and sisters, right? People who are legalistic, see, this is the other side, then they tend to judge those who don't have their convictions. What? You have a TV in your house? You go to the theater to watch movies? Your hair, young man, is below your ears? What? You don't wear coat and tie on Sunday morning? See, I'm saying that today because, you know, a couple weeks back I was wearing a Hawaiian shirt, right? Paul commands each side to stop attacking and criticizing each other, and then he moves to give a solid doctrinal foundation for unity between the strong and the weak. And this is now where the chapter turns. And that brings us to letter B, a platform for mutual acceptance, covering verses 3 and 4. A platform for mutual acceptance. Now, what Paul does is magnificent. And what he does is he uses these huge, wonderful, majestic, doctrinal, theological truths to minimize these little petty church squabbles. See, we get caught up on all these minors. We maximize the minors. We major on them. And Paul says, don't major on the minors. Major on the majors, right? Here are the majors. When the minors become major in the life of the church, we have to refocus on the majors, so that the little things get pushed off of center stage. Put the really big things front and center. That's the solution. Like what? Point one, notice this is as far as we're going to get this morning. Point one, notice this. God has accepted us in Christ. That's major. That's major. Verse 3 again. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. God has accepted him. That's the ultimate reason why all this mutual debating and criticism is out of place. God has accepted him. That's Paul's doctrinal, theological bottom line in this whole issue. Christians have no right to reject from their fellowship the very ones that God himself has accepted in Christ. You see, this is why this was a doctrinal gospel issue in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, you are excluding yourself. You're separating out from the Gentiles. You won't eat with them anymore. That's a gospel issue, Peter. You're contradicting the gospel now, and that's why Paul confronted Peter to his face. If you're withdrawing from Gentiles, you're treating them like God has not accepted them. By rejecting your fellowship with Gentiles, you're teaching something that's false about God. God has accepted all Jew and Gentiles in the church into his fellowship. Therefore, the weak must stop judging the strong. And the general implication is that we all must receive those whom God himself has received in Christ. So think of that. The next time you want to maybe reject a brother and sister in Christ, you don't want to show love, you want to exclude them, God hasn't excluded them. God has accepted them. God has received them in Christ. God has welcomed them. Listen, says Paul, that is God's blood bought son or daughter that you're talking about. Don't forget that. He's welcomed these Christians through Jesus. You must do the same. You must do the same. You know what you're doing again here? You're coming right back to the gospel, aren't you? You're coming right back to the gospel. Paul's solution is the gospel. Live out the gospel. Treat other Christians as God has treated you in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? As we think about application, I want to have you just spend some time with the Lord in thought and prayer, and I want to guide that. I want you to think about some things. As we just meet with the Lord right now, I want to say it again. If you think about it, we've all been foolish and ignorant through the years. We've believed and said and practiced some really dumb and ignorant things. We've argued for things that weren't true. So, brothers and sisters, pray right now that you would be patient with others, that you would love them and bring them along. Don't slam them, help them grow. They may have areas that they're really working through, immaturity in parenting or marriage or issues of holiness or whatever. And this, as we gather, is to be a place of patience where people can grow without being slammed and unfairly judged and looked down upon, where we come alongside and we help others in failure. We help them along in maturing. No snobbery, no exclusion, no superiority. Oh, you don't know that? Well, didn't you have to learn too at some point? So pray that God would use you to bring along other Christians, to help them to grow, to be patient with them. Pray about that right now. Maybe someone's coming to your mind that God wants you to come alongside of and help that younger Christian to mature and grow. Maybe help them work through an issue of a legalistic understanding in Scripture, but you want to do so with patience and love and acceptance. Pray about that. And then pray for our church, because I so want this for our church, and I know you do too, that this would be a place where people can work through their weaknesses, their failures, their immaturities, their doctrinal inaccuracies, their legalistic tendencies, with strong Christians patiently, lovingly helping the weaker ones. No pride, no superiority. I haven't arrived, you haven't arrived. We're all in process. We still do and say dumb and sinful things. We all need Christ. We all need the gospel. We all need growth. We all need patience and prayer. So pray for our church and pray for you. Today, God would use you in another Christian's life to patiently help them to grow, lovingly help the weaker ones. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. It is so obviously relevant. It is timely. It meets us right where we're at this morning. It addresses issues that we struggle with today. And we want to grow and be like Christ. We want to live out the gospel. You've transformed us by the gospel, and now the gospel is our food by which we live. We want to treat one another the way you've treated us in Christ. And so we thank you, Father. You have been so patient to us in Christ. Through all of the boneheaded things that we've said and done, the foolish things, the ways we've strayed, the way we've defended things that were not biblical, the way we've been slow to learn and stubborn. And may we remember that and be a humble people. Humble toward you first, humble toward each other, coming alongside of each other to help each other to grow, including those weaker in the faith, not to judge them, but to care for them, to accept them the way you've accepted us in Christ. I pray for our church. I pray for all of us to be people like that, so patient, so long-suffering, so willing to listen and help and not be judgmental and not be condescending and proud. Even today, Father, may there be some to whom we can serve and minister, and may we receive the ministry of others as well. Grow us in unity. Grow us in our appreciation of each other. Grow us in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus and the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.